Well, good morning, friends. It is wonderful to be together on any Sunday, but I find these Sundays coming into Christmas Eve just wonderful and majestic and holy. So we are so grateful to be together today. If we've not had the chance to meet yet, my name is Tracy Bianchi. I serve as one of our pastors, and specifically my team is small groups and men's ministry and women's ministry and all that sort of stuff. And I just love getting to serve with that team and be part of this wonderful congregation. If you've not been with us for the past few weeks, as Steve mentioned, we are in a series with a conversation about waiting. How do we wait on the Lord? What lessons on waiting do we find in this season of Advent and in the Christmas narrative? And what lessons are there for us in a culture that doesn't wait well at all, a very fast-paced, on-demand, rapid-fire culture? What can we learn together about waiting? So before we open our hearts and minds to God's word today, would you join me one more time in a word of prayer? Lord, thank you again for the gift of this space, for the friends and strangers gathered around us, Lord, for the gift of your word. Open our minds, Lord, open our hearts. May we know more about you and what you are calling us to do because we've studied your word together this day. May your spirit guide us and be with us. In Jesus' name, the church together said, amen. Well, if you have your Bible with you, or you want to pull it up on your phone or follow along on the screen, we are going to spend time together in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 15 this morning. So listen now to the word of the Lord. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." And while when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." This, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in our passage for today, we notice first two different types of waiting. First, the entire Jewish world at this time is waiting for the Messiah. The Old Testament points to the coming of a Savior. It's foreshadowed in Genesis. If you were a Jewish child and you grew up at this time in history, this is the story you would have heard. This is what you would have prayed about, read about, what you would have talked about when you were in worship. This is the story your family would tell. It's a sort of archetypal waiting that was in the very bones of the Jewish community at this time. You knew the Messiah would one day come, but you didn't think it was probably going to happen that afternoon. It can feel perhaps a little bit like we wait today as Christians. For 2,000 years, we've been told and we've been waiting for the return of Jesus. It's a waiting that we talk about and we sing about in worship and we pray about. Yet again, it's not the sort of waiting we actually expect to happen this afternoon. So there's a long historical weight. And the shepherds represent that well in this passage. They are the purveyors of that long storied history. And then there's a second sort of waiting we see where that long storied history has suddenly become imminent. And it happens in the life of Mary and Joseph and in Zechariah and Simeon and Anna and some of the other folks that we've talked about over these past few weeks. They are suddenly lead actors in the story that they had waited for all their lives. Never, my guess, suspecting that they would be used by God in this way. There's a near-term sort of waiting they're experiencing where the coming of the Lord as promised is happening within weeks or days, and they get to play a pivotal role in that moment. So what does that waiting look like? What did everybody in the narrative do while they waited? They went about their ordinary lives. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken. So what do? They honor that decree. Sometimes I've wondered why this passage doesn't start with like a chorus of angels or some sort of ancient firework display. It starts with a census. How many of you get excited when you see the census show up in your mailbox? Why does Luke even tell us this? I mean, first of all, Luke wants to place us in history. Our posture toward the world is often informed by history. It's why every generation can point to certain moments that define their generation. There's certain characteristics that we carry depending on what generation we're from. There's reels about this on Instagram or TikTok. You know, there's a certain generation that comes to work this way and parents this way and another generation that reacts this way. There's defining moments that some generations lean into. They can point to perhaps a national tragedy that defined them. My dad has asked so many times in my life, where were you when JFK was assassinated? And I'm like, I was not born yet. Why do we talk about this? But for whatever reason, he thinks that's an interesting thing. It defines his generation. It's not because he's necessarily interested in that moment, but it defines them. We today, in this time and place, are defined by history. At this time in history, it is important for us to know Caesar Augustus is the emperor of Rome. What does that mean for us? In your history books, you probably read someday back in the day about the Pax Romana. It's this two-century era of peace in the Roman Empire. Mary and Joseph are born at the very beginning of this. Their childhood, the life they lived, the way they grew up before they even met one another was informed by the Roman Empire. And while the Roman Empire itself is this lavish, decadent leadership, this enclave of super powerful people, the Jewish community was all but forgotten by then. Gone are the days of David and Solomon and the great majesty of the Israelites and the kingdom of God, the people of God at that time. They're a forgotten group of religious fanatics on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Nobody really cares that much for them. And they are not wealthy. They are not enjoying the lavish life that Caesar Augustus had. There is a sharp chasm between rich and poor at this time. And so while Caesar Augustus is on the throne of the Roman Empire, the people of God are shoved into the dark back corner of the Roman Empire, largely forgotten about and largely impoverished. And so this is the historical context that informs our story for today. So Joseph, scripture says, went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea because he belonged to the house and line of David, and he goes there and he registers because that's what you're supposed to do. That's what the day required. And Mary, as we know the story goes, has the baby. And while we understandably and wisely hold Jesus and Mary, or Joseph and Mary, as these remarkable figures, the center of our nativity sets, no one would have noticed them. They were utterly ordinary, perhaps even boring people if you had passed them on the street at this time. The sight of a pregnant woman traveling would not have raised an eyebrow. Much has been made throughout history that Mary was a pregnant teenager, but here's the reality. That's when women got pregnant in that time of history. Today, a 15-year-old is a high school sophomore to most of us. But at this time in history, a 15 or a 16-year-old girl was married and usually expecting her first child by then. And while there was scandal in their community and people wondered, how did she get pregnant before marriage? Is it really the Lord? And they tried to evade that scandal. The people they traveled with would have had no idea that Joseph and her were not quite married yet. People who they passed on the street. She wasn't wearing a sign that said, I am an unwed pregnant woman carrying the Son of God. So what do? They walk some 90 miles to register for the census. Probably took them about a week. They're traveling by foot in a large, slow-moving caravan of their friends and of their closest kin. They're sleeping every night on the ground, long before REI sold camping mattresses and pads to make those sorts of things comfortable. And I wonder, even for Mary, as she lays down 9 months pregnant to sleep on the ground, did the cousin that she snuggled up next to believe her story? Did her own family believe that she was carrying the Son of God? Could they feel divinity in their presence? Were they present to it? Or were they suspicious of it? What was that like for them? And you had to imagine that Mary and Joseph talked about this. We don't get their conversations in Scripture, but what for 9 months did they discuss? Because Joseph was visited in a dream, and God speaks to Mary, and then how do you put those pieces together? Luke 1 says, actually, that when the Lord told Mary what was going to happen, she was greatly troubled and understandably asked, how can this be? Did they ask one another, did we hear God right? Was it a bad dream? Too much melatonin? Are we there yet? Who will the baby look like? Like, what does God's child look like? We all wonder, who's the baby gonna look like? What does God's look like? Will he be born with a heavenly aura or a halo around him? Will he speak his own words of proclamation upon his birth? Will others immediately bow down and recognize who he is? Will Mary and Joseph have to tell other people who he is? Will they have to tell Jesus himself who he is? So in a crowd, in the middle of an ordinary present moment, on their way of all things to register for a census, divinity is walking among the people. And did anybody notice? And then the text shifts. Nearby, a sign from God goes out to shepherds who, like so many other people in this narrative, are going about their own routines. They're keeping watch over the flocks like decade after decade of their families had done. The repetitive work of waiting for dawn to rise as they kept the night watch. The stench of livestock, the squawk of animals, the deep, inky, dark night sky, the yawns of exhausted shepherds that are almost at the end of the night watch before the dawn breaks. And in the middle of all of this, the God of the universe talks to them. There were shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Terrified, as I expect we all might be. This event, this is the thing that their prophets talked about. This is the thing that their parents told them about. This is the thing they prayed for and heard about. These are the stories that their people told. But in a million years, they never expected to be in the middle of this story where the angel choir of heaven is singing and praising the Lord, and they get to hear it. And again, this verse does not give us a ton of information. I wonder again, what was their conversation? go and see this thing I've done. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths. Okay, what baby? There were probably more than one baby. How old is the baby? What does the baby look like? What's the baby's name? Who are the baby's parents? How will we know? God clearly reveals these steps in the story as it unfolds, but how do we know? Do we finish up watching the flocks? Does somebody else come and watch them while we leave? How does all of this work? Suddenly, divinity has made itself known in an ordinary moment. This entire narrative presents an intricate intersection where waiting and anticipation and the presence of God meet with the routines of everyday life. The reality is, we are all utterly ordinary people as well. And that's good news in this story, because Mary and Joseph, while they are obviously now to us remarkable figures, God does miraculous work and reveals himself to ordinary people in ordinary moments, if only we're ready to see. And Advent is the season of waiting, where we perk our ears up and we pay attention to what God is doing in the world. And we see that God make himself known as we wait every day. Life, as most of us know it, is a tangle of regret and anticipation that intersects with the present moment. Of course, we can physically exist only in this actual moment, but our minds and memories can take us anywhere we want to go. And we have a variety of games that we play with ourselves, perhaps, while we wait for things. We can wait in our present moment like Mary and Joseph and the shepherds did, but we can also, if we choose, wait with regret and thoughts on the past. We might dwell on the past, overcome with regret or shame or anger. I will never get over what I've done. I will never get over what's been done to me. What will happen if I dare to trust again? I will never outlive my past. I may be here in the present moment, but I am so saturated with the past that I cannot absorb a single drop of God in this present moment. Other times, we live with an idealized past. Nostalgia shapes for us a hoped-for future that is actually based on a past that never existed. Brené Brown writes that nostalgia is a dangerous form of comparison. Think about how often we compare our lives to a memory that nostalgia has so completely edited that it actually never existed. It never existed. My daughter, on occasion, has mentioned to me, she says, "Oh, sometimes I wish I could have grown up in the 90s. She says, "Back in your day." And I'm like, "Ooh, I am old enough to be a back in my day person." And she's said this because she's like, "It would be a world without cell phones and social media, and it just looked fun, Mom." And sure, if you watch a John Hughes movie, it looks like fun. And I think perhaps she might envision a world, adolescent life in a sea of flannel shirts and Nirvana and Pearl Jam, all those things, which is nostalgic and lovely now, but was riddled with its own set of problems and loss and grief and tragedy, as every era in history is. There is no such thing as back in my day, we had it so much better. But we love as human beings to create this safe space that once existed and lean into that as if the future could capture that somehow. And I think as Christians, as people of God, we are particularly prone to this posture. There was a time when this was a Christian nation, we say. Everything was so much better when more people came to church. Prayer was allowed in school, and to be fair, some of these are good things, but there's an idealized past that, if we're honest, never really existed, and so sometimes we reach there and we skip over the present, trying to usher that idealized past into the future when that past never really existed. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah says about the past, he says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." We live with nostalgia. We live with regret. Or perhaps the other option is we live with tremendous anxiety over the future. We are in a state of constant future expectation. And I will say, Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, they were so awestruck by God, I'm pretty sure they had no idea what was going to happen next because they didn't even expect what happened in the moment in front of them. And we live in this future space riddled with anxiety. Think about one of the first questions we ask young children is, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Let's fast forward your toddlerhood and plan your entire adult life for you. Start shaping your future now. We use phrases, we might say, well, my son and daughter just bought their starter home, which instantly says you're not going to dwell there, that there's something else that you're thinking for. Even as you live in that house, you're going to go to a different house. Or our high school students, you guys can probably relate to this. So much of high school is spent planning your future. What clubs and sports and activities are you going to join at 4 years old so that you guys can get into the right college one day, right? What will happen when you graduate? Are you going to go to college? Are you not going to college? What will your GPA be? What was your plan? And for those of you who are in college or early in your careers, what internship are you going to get? Who will you network with? Whose hand are you going to shake to propel yourself into the future? And it churns like this throughout our lives, and then all of a sudden you're like, what's my retirement portfolio? Where am I going to live later in life? Looking forward is not inherently bad. Jesus planned things. It's not bad to plan things. But again, when we live in that space, we miss what God is doing in the present. We miss that a kid is just a kid. We miss that high school can be 4 years of chaos, but it's also a pretty great 4 years if you can be fully present to it. David Brooks wrote a book called On Paradise Drive, How We Americans Live Now and Always Have in the Future Tense. And he writes, "Everyday American life is shaped by grand metaphysical visions, a holy sense of mission, and a commitment to redeem the failures of the present by committing oneself to a glorious future." This is not possible. And this is not inherently a good thing. We are so propelled forward that we miss the opportunity to be present in the moment. And so we walk along and we don't know that divinity is walking with us, that the God of the universe says he's present with us always. About the future, some 33-ish years after this narrative, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more important than or more than food, and the body more than clothes?" And he goes on, he says, "Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" And then he talks about the fields of flowers and how there is no striving in the kingdom of God. He says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Every day, every present moment has enough trouble of its own." So we live in that past. We live with nostalgia. We skip ahead to plan an impossible future. But God is calling us to live in the present moment. Everyone in our narrative for today is holding the future in their hearts, but they're fully present to God's activity that is unfolding right before them. Why? What was it about Mary and Joseph that when God spoke, they listened? What was it about the shepherds that when the sky opened up and God spoke, they could hear him? Now, to be fair, the skies opening up and light and angels might tip off that it was God, but they knew the voice of their Lord when they heard it. They waited so faithfully and so presently for so many years that they knew God when they saw God. So what are we supposed to do? What do we do with these ancient narratives, these holy, sacred stories? These stories that unfolded in completely ordinary ways. I think one of the things we can do is look around and go, yes, I'm a normal, ordinary person too. And I am going to actively participate in waiting for God's return, trusting that God will reveal something of himself to us when we pay attention. And when we pray and when we worship and when we sing and when we gather together, we are going to show up and actively and presently participate. We are going to actively wait. This is easier said than done, especially in a culture filled with the distractions that we have. When I'm at the dentist office, waiting to be called back for my turn, I am anything but active. I want that hour usually over with as quickly as possible. I kind of save the Wordle for the day for the dentist office. I slump down in the wooden-handled chair, and I'm like, are we done with this yet? And I scroll my phone or whatever it is that I do to pass my time. That is not the kind of waiting. It's not the waiting in line at Disney. It's not the waiting that we do in so many places in our lives, that we look at the watch. Jeremiah 29 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." It's an active waiting for those plans to unfold, not for our plans to unfold, but for God's plans to unfold in our life. And most of us, most of the time, if we're honest, are sort of slumped down in eternal vinyl chair at a dentist's office with a fish tank humming behind us, waiting with numbness, waiting with sadness, waiting with anger, waiting worried about the future or the past, but not expecting God to burst into the present. In Psalm 27, King David says this, "I remain confident of this. I will see, I'm confident," David says, "I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I'll see the goodness of God this side of heaven. I will see goodness. Wait for the Lord, he says. Be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. These are active postures. I will see God. I believe I will see God's goodness unfolding in my everyday life. So be strong and take heart and remain confident. Look actively for the Lord. Jeremy Mann writes that to live in the present means that we bring our whole self to every moment. We bring our whole self to every moment we face. And we offer all that is personally available to all that is genuinely assigned to us by God. We bring our whole self to every moment, and we take everything we have, and we give it to whatever God has put before us. The people who are unexpectedly crossing our paths, the prayers that suddenly we feel led to pray, the strange encounter that was unexpected, a person we're talking to that we never expected to chat with, the sad and lonely face of someone we passed by where your heart goes, ooh, I'm gonna pray for that person. The Bible you walked past on your shelf and go, I should probably pull that off and read that every now and then. The prayer you feel led to pray. Do not delay fixing a problem today because you hope future you will sort it out. Future us doesn't always get around to it. Don't miss a chance today to express gratitude. Be fully present to your moments because God is walking among us. That's the incarnation. That's the story of Christmas. God is among us. He's with us today. As Annie Dillard, an American essayist and writer, says, the impulse to save something good for a better place later is the signal to spend it now. Something more will arise for later, something better. Bring everything you have to the present moment and trust that God will reveal himself and surround you with his love now. We'll close with just something I think perhaps we can all relate to. Raise your hand if you have been to a sporting event or a concert of some sort over the past year. Yeah, most of us. This is just part of the stuff that we do. When we show up to concerts, I love live music. When we show up to concerts and sporting events, we come with eager expectation. We know the jersey we're supposed to wear, the chant that the home team says. We've studied the stats, some of us. Maybe you've followed that team for years. Yesterday was a big college football day. There were winners and losers, but everybody showed up with expectation. We can do it. The only place that that sort of expectation doesn't happen is at Soldier Field when you're watching a Chicago Bears game. Otherwise, you can show up with confident expectation. When I go to a concert, I am standing with perfect strangers sometimes. I'm like, oh, they're gonna play the song we've all been waiting for. And then there's the people who sneak out early to beat the traffic. And you're like, oh, there's like 10 seats down front. We're gonna run down front for the encore. You know they're gonna play your song. You know your team is gonna maybe do something good. God is not unpredictable like musicians or athletic teams. The God of the universe is already here with us. We're not wondering, is he gonna show up? God is already here. So we wait with the sort of confident expectation that we will see the goodness of God play out in our lives if only we pay attention. Look around. Everybody in this room is made in the image of God. So let us see one another as such. Let us love our neighbors. Let us pray. Let us worship and sing these songs. Let us do the work of God, confident and expecting and actively waiting for the God of the universe to do his good work in our hearts. Barbara Brown Taylor once said that earth is so thick with divine possibility that it is a wonder we can walk anywhere without cracking our shins on an altar. Ecclesiastes 3, the Lord says that he has put eternity in our hearts. So let us face whatever comes next with the confident expectation that in our ordinary lives, whether shepherds or teenagers in the ancient Near East, or all of us here today, God will show up and do what God says he will. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of this space, the conversation, the time that we have with one another. Thank you that you promise one day to return and that we wait not in chaos, not in darkness, not in confusion, but we wait actively with confident expectation that you will make yourself known to us. And in fact, you are already with us and among us. In Jesus' name, the church together said, amen.